Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation and all questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. And when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsley, the son of Negai, the son of Math, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josic, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Cosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melee, the son of Menah, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke has done his research, as he tells us at the beginning of his gospel, that he thought it was good to research all of this and to write it out for generations that may not know it firsthand, and for those who are wondering, a full account. And his account is placed in this context, this political context of Tiberius Caesar, of Pontius Pilate, of Herod. And he's very specific about it. It is a very historical context that can be placed, that can be named. And it's also, he places it in the religious context of the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. He recognizes both the political climate of Rome and Israel, and then also the religion of Israel and the high priesthood. And it's during all of these people's reign and status that you might think, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to Herod, or the word of God came to Annas and Caiaphas, or the word of God came to Pontius Pilate. But the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It doesn't come to, like Jesus said one time when he was talking to the people about John, he said, what did you go out in the desert to see? Not someone dressed in fine clothes. You go to palaces for that. John wasn't a ruler of this world, didn't have status in this world, but he is one to whom the word of God came, the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. Basically, he's the son of a priest, just an ordinary priest, and he's out there in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere, and the word of God came to him. The word of God found him out. And, we are, I'm Craig, son of Mike, in the wilderness of Camden. We're each someplace in this world, but the word of God finds us out. The word of God comes to us. And it might come to us in the wilderness of being alone, the wilderness of being quiet, the wilderness of not knowing the word of the Lord, and it comes to us. I think God is always speaking to every one of us, and his word is the word of life and peace that Peter calls, you have the words of eternal life. I think it's a psalmist who says, I will listen to what the Lord my God will say, for he speaks peace to his people. His word, based on his word to Moses in Deuteronomy, his word is life. It is not just an idle word. It is our life. Jesus repeats the word of Deuteronomy to Satan in the temptation when he says, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. The word is life to us. It is to be sought above all things in this world because it shall never pass away. And so it brings eternal life. It brings eternal guidance and counsel. It is a treasure. And it comes to John, who is in the wilderness, probably waiting for that word to come, probably getting away from all the distractions, even the distractions of the religion of the time, to hear the word of God. And the word of God will interrupt our lives, but it's much easier for us, I think, to hear it and to receive it when we are being quiet also. In such a place like the wilderness, which would be quiet, the desert, which would be quiet. And so the word of God comes to John, and then the word of God inspires him and puts him into action. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He is activated by the word of God. He's animated by this word that comes from God. And while he's in the wilderness waiting for it, then when he receives it, he goes into all the region around the Jordan. So all those towns, all those places along the Jordan River, he goes into those places. He takes the word of God and he enters into the culture of his time. He enters into people's lives with the word of God. And he proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes we can think of repentance being a challenging word, a condemning sort of thing that we maybe do once and then we avoid it. John proclaims a baptism of repentance. The baptism would be a one-time thing, but the repentance would be ongoing. And it is a turning toward, as repentance means, metanoia, a changing of one's mind or a turning for the forgiveness of sins. So, you know, any of us who are feeling guilty, or any of us who are feeling shamed, or anyone who has not received Christ, who's still holding on to their sin, the call of God, the word of the Lord, is to turn to him for forgiveness of sins. This is what God offers us. He calls us to himself for the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins is all of our failures and all of our things that we've done that lead to destruction, a removing of them. Removing them as far as the east is from the west. Wiping the slate clean. That's why we come to God. We don't have to hide our sins from him. We confess them, and he removes them from us and forgives us. And the word of the Lord that came to John was to repent for the forgiveness of sins. And he is fulfilling the words of Isaiah the prophet. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And this text is from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, an announcement of the good news of God, that he's not done with his people, but he's putting a plan in place to reconcile them to himself, to restore them to their place. And as we know, what will follow Isaiah 40 is a message about the suffering servant, the Messiah, who will take the people's sins and infirmities upon himself, that they might be healed and restored to God. And Isaiah is prophesying the message of redemption, the message of salvation. And John here is the forerunner who's announcing that this what really is the gospel in Isaiah is about to be fulfilled. As you know, in the next chapter, Jesus will come and he himself will announce the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. So John is a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And he is giving people an imperative to prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Get rid of the stuff that is restricting God's access to your life. In the parlance of Isaiah, he might say, remove the idols from your life. Of course, that applies to us today, but our idols are more subtle and more deceptive. They are our own pride, our egos. They might be our own distractions and anxieties and fears and worries. They might be our own complacency, our indulgence. Remove these things. Remove false religious ideas that are blocking the Lord's intervention in your life, and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. In another place, it's called the highway of the Lord will be cleared. The way for God, it will be made straight and level. God is making a way between us and him. And this text concludes, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This way of God is going to be made clear. We know that the way is not a road, it's not a path. The way is a person. The way is Jesus, who in John's gospel describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. He is the way, the path to God. And all flesh, all people shall see the salvation of God. In the original Hebrew of Isaiah, it said all flesh shall see the glory of God. And then it was changed to salvation in the Greek of Isaiah. And that's what Luke quotes here. All people will see the salvation of God. This is something that's repeated by Jesus when he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in glory. It's repeated by the Apostle Paul. Every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus says the day when he comes, it'll be like lightning that everybody sees. There will come a time when we all see the one who is the salvation of God. One of the things that Jesus comes to do is to open the eyes of the blind, that those who are blind would come to see and to come to believe that he is the Lord and to receive his salvation. But those who say they can see, he says in John, that they are actually blind and they will be condemned. But all who receive him shall see his salvation and experience it. And this is a great prayer for us, because Luke is confirming this word of Isaiah, that God's salvation is for everyone. Everyone ever created has the opportunity to see his salvation and to be saved, not to be condemned. And this is a promise. So if you think about someone who hasn't received Jesus as their Savior, we can pray, Lord, you promise that all flesh shall see your salvation. I pray that so-and-so's eyes would be opened and that you would reveal your salvation to them and give them the grace to receive the salvation. You combine that with his promise that is from Joel and was confirmed by Peter at Pentecost, that all flesh, or God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And there we have two promises, that all flesh shall see his salvation and receive the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And by God's grace, may those who have not received it, for whom we pray, may those who haven't yet received salvation or the Holy Spirit open themselves up to see and to receive the promises of God. But God makes his desire known that all people would see his salvation, that all people would receive the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. I think that's an encouraging promise and can inspire our prayers for individuals and also for a community. Let Camden, let Elizabeth City see your salvation. Pour out your Spirit upon all the flesh in Camden and Elizabeth City, that they might receive your salvation. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What's amazing to me is that as Luke writes this, as John says it first, you know, John doesn't know for sure what Jesus is going to say and what he's going to teach. He doesn't know what Paul is going to write or what James is going to write. He doesn't even imagine what the New Testament is going to be. But what John says and what Luke writes in this chapter is elaborated on and confirmed through the teachings of Jesus, through the book of Acts, through all the letters in the New Testament. It's just amazing the consistency of the gospel. You know, we hear all the time from cynics and critics of the Bible that there's so many contradictions. Well, you know, they look at these peripheral contradictions and ignore the consistency of the heart of Scripture. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He says, you brood of vipers. And we don't know if he's talking to everybody or that's, you know, he's pinpointing the Pharisees who have come out to judge him, you know, on the basis of their own religion and their own positions of power. And we know later from the Gospels that they did not accept the authority of John. They did not accept his baptism, while the people did. The crowds of people did. The religious rulers did not. So whether he is challenging everybody or speaking to a particular few, what he calls them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? While we like to apply that to somebody else, the truth is, and I think if we're honest with ourselves and spend a few minutes with ourselves, we will come to recognize that we are all a brood of vipers apart from Christ. You know, to be a brood of vipers, to be a child of the offspring of a viper, what Jesus says to the Pharisees later is, your father is the devil, who's a liar from the beginning. All of us in our sin are offspring of the devil. We are offspring born into sin and destined for death. We are all, in fact, a brood of vipers, enemies of God in our sin. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, thankfully, the Holy Spirit has warned all of us to flee from the wrath that is to come. Because as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are at enmity with God, dead in our sins, objects of God's wrath. Each and every one of us in sin is an object of God's wrath. The Holy Spirit comes to us and convicts us of our guilt and our sin, and convicts us and warns us and encourages us to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the one, to flee to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is the way to the Father, who is the one through whom we can be reconciled, who saves us from the wrath. We are born again from the Father. We are rescued from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are transferred from Satan's realm to the kingdom of heaven. And so, in our sin, we are a brood of vipers who need to flee from the wrath to come. It would be prideful to resist that indictment. And then John tells them, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And this, I mean, this is a message of the New Testament teaching. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Our repentance ought to lead to new life from above in the kingdom of heaven, which produces heavenly results. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Our fruit is produced through Jesus, not of our own works. It is Jesus working in us to do and to will according to God's good pleasure. So the gospel doesn't say produce fruit in keeping with repentance so that you might be saved. The gospel says, receive salvation and you will produce fruit as you live into that salvation. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is born in us. It's a wonderful message. Now, John here may not know it because he is still an old covenant prophet pointing to the one who is to come. You know, like Jesus says, of those born of women, none are greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He's pointing to a new covenant, but he's still not yet a part of it. So his message is good news, but he may not recognize just how good it is. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. And this is a message that will be confirmed by Jesus. It'll be elaborated by Paul in Romans and Galatians, that all who are from Israel are not really Israel, but the children of Abraham are the ones who have faith like Abraham had. So don't say to yourself, you know, we're the offspring of Abraham, because Abraham is the father of faith. So those who are truly born of Abraham will be children of faith, children of the promise. And many who will come to Jesus on that day and say, hey, you know, we are from this family, we are from this nation, we are from this place. He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You had no faith in me. And John here is confronting their complacency and their false assurance. It's very similar to what Jeremiah confronted among the people of Jerusalem. Don't say, the temple, we are saved because of the temple. God's going to take you out of this place and lead you to another land. They were relying on their place. They were relying on where they were from. The only place to be from is now the kingdom of heaven, to be a child of the Father, not just a descendant of a particular race. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There is a message of judgment in John's proclamation that the axe is laid at the root of the trees. There is a judgment that is part and parcel of the gospel. And we hear this both in Paul and Peter's preaching in the book of Acts, that even as they proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, they proclaim him as judge who will judge all people. And there is that axe that is laid to the root of the trees. And Jesus said, make a tree good and it will produce good fruit. Make a tree bad and it will produce bad fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. And so every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the only way for a tree to bear good fruit is to become a good tree. The only way to become good is to be born of God, who alone is good. Otherwise, we are stuck as bad trees, out of whom come evil, and as such would be judged. And the crowds ask him, so from the crowd, people are responding to John. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This reveals so much about the gospel. You know, Jesus will refer to this and say the tax collectors and the prostitutes were baptized by John, and they are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Just in this brief text, we have tax collectors, soldiers, coming to John to be baptized. That there is a resonance with John's message that is causing a response. The crowds are coming to him, literally placing themselves in his hands to be dunked underwater for repentance of sins. His message is resonating. He has no tricks, no gimmicks, but the proclamation of the word of God that came to him, repent for the forgiveness of sins and be baptized. I think that's instructive to us, that we can trust in the word of God to fulfill its purpose, which is salvation of souls above all things. What then shall we do? It's the same question that the audience on Pentecost asked Peter when he tells them what has happened about the gospel, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they say, what then shall we do? And John is giving them very specifics about how to demonstrate their repentance. Implied here, I think, is that they have come to him and received baptism. They've received the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And now they are asking him, what now shall we do? And he's basically saying, you're going to go and live a new way. You're not going to live selfishly. You're going to live a holy life now in keeping with this repentance. That in verse 12, it says that tax collectors also came to be baptized. So these folks have come to be baptized, and they're asking him, what now? How shall we live now? And it is a new life. You can't live it the old way. We got to have a new word. We got to have new instructions. We got to have new practices. He's showing them how to live apart from the world. And the tax collectors, you know, they came to be baptized, repenting for the forgiveness of sins. We see it played out then in Zacchaeus, a tax collector to whom salvation comes. And immediately he says, if I have wronged anyone, I give him four times as much. Even today, I'll give half my wealth away. He's bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And John is giving such instructions here. The soldiers come and are baptized by him and ask him, and we, what shall we do? Soldiers and tax collectors and the crowds of people come to be baptized by John. And it's these people who later receive what Jesus says. For they believe John and were baptized by John, and then they see Jesus as the fulfillment of John's proclamation. And so they receive what Jesus says, these crowds. But the Pharisees reject John and they reject Jesus. And so they're the ones who, you remember, they won't answer the question of Jesus. John's baptism, did it come from heaven or did it come from above? They won't answer because they rejected it. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The people are in expectation. John himself is in expectation. He is fired up about what the Messiah is going to come and do. And you can sense this verve in his tone that this is going to happen. He's coming. Y'all better get ready. And I think John is anticipating a little bit more immediate judgment by Jesus. But it will all be fulfilled in its time. The people are in expectation because the whole nation of Israel, you know, was living, even the very religious Pharisees who reject Jesus, they're still living in a way to try to convince God to save them. They are looking for the coming one. There's these communities out in the desert trying to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. They would have false messiahs come now and then who would lead people physically into battles with Rome and, of course, lose, trying to promote themselves as the coming one. And so now they wonder if John is the one, because truly there is an anointing and a spirit with John that we know from the time he was in his mother's womb. But John tells him, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There's one coming who is mightier than I. John says, it's reported in another gospel, that he was before me. You know, John seems to have a clue that this is no ordinary man who's coming. This is one who is from above. He's greater than me because he was before me. He must become greater. I must become less. I'm not worthy to stoop down and unstrap his sandals. That's, you know, like the most impactful and significant way John can show his lowness compared to Christ's highness is by saying, I'm not even worthy to do the most lowest act for him. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In the Old Testament, up until this time, there was only a few chosen who were baptized with the Holy Spirit, the prophets and the kings, of whom it would say, and the Holy Spirit came upon him and he became like a different man. Samuel, Saul, David, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they prophesied. They became like new people. It was only the chosen ones by God. So it's not enough. John doesn't say he's going, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon this one and he's going to do great things. That would be like most of the people expected, that he would be a great king like David, who received the Holy Spirit and did great things. But he will actually pour out the Holy Spirit on other people. He will fulfill the role of God. If the people heard this, they would understand that Jesus wasn't just in the line of David. He was the Lord of David. When Jesus later talks about the authority of John and the Pharisees don't answer him, he says, let me ask you a question. Who was David? If David is, or if the Christ is the son of David, why did David call him Lord in the psalm when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, take a seat at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? Who's he talking about? He's talking about me, the Lord. And John is indicating that here. This one who comes will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is from above. He is with God. He pours out the Holy Spirit. And the fire, of course, is the fire of judgment, the fire of God's glory, the fire of the burning bush, the fire of the pillar of fire. It's the fire that burns up the chaff, like John is saying. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There is an analogy here, like so many of the ones that Jesus will use to describe the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like the wheat and the tares that on that day will be divided, and the wheat will be stored, the tares will be burned up. It's like the net that holds all these different fish. The good ones are kept, the bad ones are thrown back. Those analogies, it's what John is doing here. There's the wheat and there's the chaff. The chaff is going to be burned up with unquenchable fire. And of course, this can refer to the end time, of course, the time of judgment. But also, you know, the winnowing fork being in his hand is just an ongoing illustration of how each and every one of us has this day approaching when all of our chances, you know, will be done to repent and to receive salvation. So judgment is always on the doorstep, beckoning us to flee from the wrath to come, beckoning us to repent and to receive salvation, and also beckoning us to be gathered unto Christ, to be kept as his own. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Even though it can sound like John is angry and he's yelling at people and condemning them, that's really a false image of John, because with many exhortations, he preached good news to the people. He's telling them good news. I mean, based on the definition of good news, it is something good for them that they are hearing. I mean, if you wake up tomorrow and there is good news, it would be something that delights you. That's what John is preaching, a delightful message. And with many exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So even as the good news is being proclaimed, it is opposed. It is opposed by, in this case, the powers of the world, who has been reproved, he's been confronted and challenged, and instead of responding with repentance, he responds with animosity and an attack and puts John in prison. It is just the contemporary agent of Satan trying to shut up the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every age has them throughout. Paul's message was constantly opposed by those whom he calls agents of Satan, sometimes masquerading as angels of light, sometimes just opposing him with the power of Rome or with the power of rioting, whatever it was. The message of the good news is opposed by the kingdom of darkness and the agents of Satan in the world who are holding on to the things of this world. In this case, John, God's chosen man, preaching the good news, is thrown in prison, and we know that he will be executed by Herod later. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So when all the people were being baptized, Jesus also was baptized. Jesus enters into the crowd of all the people, just like he enters into the waters of baptism. Although, as John said to him when Jesus came, according to one of the other Gospels, "You come to be baptized by me, I should be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "Let it be so now, for righteousness' sake." Not for his righteousness, but for our righteousness. He entered into our sinfulness. He became our sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And Paul tells us in Romans to put on the righteousness of Christ. Jesus entered into our sin. When all the other people were being baptized, Jesus also had been baptized. Just like all the people, he became sin for us. And when he was baptized, he was praying and the heavens were opened. Just, you know, you can lock onto that phrase. And of course, it's amazing in any sense. But if you just take that phrase, was praying and the heavens were opened. Through Jesus entering into our baptism, we are able to enter in to the open heavens. We are able to pray to an open heaven. We're able to come before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need. Because of Jesus, heaven is open to us. And it is through prayers, it is through the act of praying that heaven is opened for Jesus and for us. The same thing occurs on the Mount of Transfiguration. He went up the mountain to pray, and the glory of heaven appeared, and God spoke to him. It is during these times of prayer that communion with the heaven is apparent, and the voice of God speaks from above. The heavens were opened. The heavens were torn open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. You know, this is truly God, the Son, and God the Spirit entering into the fallen world, becoming what they will redeem. Jesus truly becoming man and flesh, the Holy Spirit entering into that experience with Jesus, and the Father being in heaven but participating through his communion with the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a joint act of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to save mankind. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, a substance, a presence coming upon him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And this is an experience that Jesus goes through so that we too can go through it. And as we enter into Christ through salvation, him who is the way, the truth, and the life, and as he enters into us, we too receive the Holy Spirit, and we enter into the Father's love and pleasure in the Son, and we become his beloved sons or his beloved daughters. And through Christ, we become pleasing to him, which is the only way that we can become pleasing to him, by availing ourselves of this gift that the Father gives to us, his beloved Son. When we enter into that Son, we not only enter into the righteousness and pleasing of Jesus, but we please the Father by receiving the gift that he's given to us, so that Jesus receives the benefit of what he paid for, our salvation. And as Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, we need the Holy Spirit. As Jesus needed the voice from heaven, we need the voice from heaven. And through Jesus' work, we can enter into that fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the genealogy begins. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. But we know that he was the Son of God because we read the previous two chapters. But Joseph, being a righteous man and being told by the angel Gabriel in a dream, he betrothed himself to Mary. And through the genealogy, which I'm not going to read again, but you can read it and you get the history of Israel. You get the history of the Old Testament. And looking at the genealogy, you can then discern why the narrative of the Old Testament is as it is. It's not the history of the world. It is the history of the Messiah. It is what preceded the Messiah, so we would know that he is the Messiah, that we would know that he is the fulfillment of all the promises to God. And there are names recognized throughout this genealogy, and some are not. But this is the genealogy through whom the salvation of God comes. And that's why it's important. That's why the Bible has history, but it's salvation history, not just history in general. And this genealogy, it goes through David, it goes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Noah and Enoch, and then Seth and Adam, the Son of God. So Jesus is the second Adam, the Son of God. Beginning again at the first verse of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, With you I am well pleased.